You can be turning in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll be picking up at verse 12. As you're turning there, you know, we often, sadly, winnow down the idea of salvation to just simply transferring us from a destination to hell into a destination to heaven. And often that's seen in our conversation, the way that we talk, the way that we kind of go about our daily activities and what we might say as far as the church. That, again, we really focus on that idea of transferring from one destination to the other, and certainly with great reason. However, that's not the summation of what salvation is. That's only a part or a portion of what salvation is. Salvation is actually not something that's going to happen to us in the future, meaning our destination has been changed and we find ourselves in a different geographical location. Salvation is something that starts immediately and begins a process that we end in that destination. And so what we're really talking about is just that very idea of transformation that takes place. And when we're talking about that, it's important for us to grasp a central concept that we are not only free from the ultimate consequences of sin, but we are free from the very act and participation in sin. The bonds have been broken. Those who are in Christ no longer are ruled by sin, but are to be ruled by Christ. And so today we're going to look at that very reality as Paul unfolds in 1 Corinthians as we continue our series All in the Family. And if you will, rise with me as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Amen. You may be seated. As we continue working through this section of 1 Corinthians, where it's real easy when you read through there to think that there's somehow a break in flow or thought, because it seems like he's picking up this idea of, you know, sexual immorality that is taking place within the church and their unwillingness to contend with it. And then it's kind of like he stops midstream with that narrative and then begins to pick up this other idea that, oh, well, yeah, by the way, don't sue your brothers. And then it's like all of a sudden he reverses course and comes back and says, well, wait a second, let's get back to sexual immorality now. However, I am a proponent of that this is a continuing idea that is running through all of those sections. So it's not like an abrupt stop. It's just an added segue for a moment that actually highlights another aspect of the same truth that, again, I believe 1 Corinthians has been from the very beginning, which is that there is rampant spiritual immaturity. And it's showing up with this facade of spiritual superiority. And he is doing an active work to counter every bit of that before he moves into what we would see as the instructional part of 1 Corinthians. Just for a moment, just look at chapter 7, verse 1. Just as a knowing where we're going, this is where everything begins to shift in the way that he begins to write the letter. It says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So, for a moment, just with that in mind, think about what has happened. From the very beginning, he is working to actually instruct them on some matters that they themselves have brought up and have a need to understand and thereby implement within their church. However, what he's doing is he's saying, I'm not going to deal with your perceived need until I deal with your real need. And so he has actively walked through and used illustrations in their midst, within their own congregation, within their own hearts, to demonstrate that what you have is rampant spiritual immaturity. And he's basically setting the stage for what he's now going to contend when we pick up in verse 7. Because what does it do to tell someone how to do something when their heart itself has yet to be changed? See, that's the problem. It's the same problem we face with the very act of salvation. What good did the Ten Commandments do you other than to let you know of your desperate need of God and your lack of adherence to it? Until God moves in salvation and begins to change your very desires to where you even are repulsed by your very own sin to the point that you want it dead and removed from your life. So this is what he's beginning to pick up, and this is what he's picking up with the idea particularly of sexual immorality. Remember the context that we're in and the time frame as well as the place, that this is probably one of the most pagan of areas that you could find yourself. The religious activities, again, were framed with sexual immorality. And now these people are coming out of this pagan background and trying to move into a Christian framework, a biblical framework, and they're struggling to do so because they're bringing from their past into what is now their future, and they're mingling it to the way that now it's so muddied they really can't decipher the difference of what is truly Christian and what is not. Well, that's one of the things Paul is countering. He's helping them to understand that you cannot do these certain things, even though you may make the claim, as he says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me. Now, he's particularly probably noting something that was somewhat their mantra in that area. Probably, again, this is the burgeoning of what would become known as Gnosticism, which is basically the idea where your body and your spirit are separate entities, meaning that they don't even merge. So therefore, you could go out and participate in sexual activity, and that was your body. But that really had no effect upon your spiritual identity itself. So, again, you could be, as they would be claiming, you could be a Christian, participate fully in any and all sexual immorality that was available, and yet, at the same time, still claim Christianity and have no indicator of what your spiritual makeup was. And what Paul is beginning to state here is, are you idiots? Do you really think that there's that kind of separation between the body and the spirit? That what you do with your body doesn't affect your ultimate soul or spirit? That they are not connected in some way? But that's something that apparently they've claimed. They've claimed, hey, all things are lawful for me. It's also the beginning of what would be later termed as well, not only through Gnosticism, but other parts of after the Protestant Reformation, moving on into even modern day ideas of what is called antinomianism, which that word is actually meaning just no law. And therefore, it's a version, or I should say it better, a perversion of Christianity that says, hey, wait a second, We're under grace. Therefore, we can do anything we want, right? I mean, all I got to do is walk the aisle, sign a card, get dunked in the water, and I'm free to go do whatever I want. And this is really the birthplace of that idea that takes place. And he's saying, no, all things are not lawful. Because he actually begins to paint a different picture. Because, see, remember, as a non-believer, we're in that category of what's our expectation? Well, our expectation is the sin. That's what it is. And there's no deviation from that. In fact, you know, as a non-believer, the best good works you can do are still fruitless. The best thing that you can do as a non-believer will still only condemn yourself. There is no hope for the non-believer within themselves. There is no, in essence, good works within a non-believer because, again, it's always tainted and corrupt with sin. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not a benefit that we can see society-wise and so forth. That's not what we're talking about. Because, again, the body and the spirit, they are connected. So, basically, what he's saying is as the non-believer, again, the expectation is, yeah, you're going to sin. But now you move over into the idea of being a believer, well, now the expectation begins to change. In fact, sin is not just frowned on, it's absolutely unacceptable. And because it's absolutely unacceptable, we must be active about putting it to death. Which means we move into a different category, though. It's not just that now we're now worried about being good versus bad. We actually move into a different category because now it's not about just being good. It's about moving into another category of what is called being best. What is best matters. That's the war that's supposed to be taking place within the heart of a believer. What is best? So, in one sense, what he begins to state here, he says, you say all things are lawful for me, but I'm telling you not all things are helpful, and that matters more than any kind of law that you might want to quote or use to justify. Because what really matters is, again, who is exalting who, or who is being exalted. Because, again, if we raise ourselves up to say, hey, I can do this and it doesn't matter because there's no consequence for me, well, am I exalting Christ in that? No. And he's going to pick this thought up a little bit later too as he runs through and begins to note that again, there's a freedom that is given in Christ. But that freedom is not an excuse to turn back and go to sin. It is a freedom given to move way beyond sin and actually give up your rights. Just like what he said last week when we looked at how do you solve conflict? Give up your right. A person who gives up their right based upon the way that Christ gave up his right for us can never experience conflict. Because to have conflict means two people fighting for their rights. And a person who has given it up has nothing to fight for. So this is the same idea that he's now merging into this particular setup of sexual immorality. He continues with that same thing. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. The idea, again, is the same. It's again, you might be able to state that it's not a sin to do such and such. And you know, sadly, I have personally been there and I have spent many a conversation with people who will try to say, well, tell me, Pastor, is this such and such a sin? And I'm like, you're missing the point. The question is, does it edify Christ? Not whether it's a sin or not, because again, as a believer, we've moved into a different category. If you are a believer, you're not worried about just whether it's a sin. You're worried about, does it edify Christ? And if it doesn't edify Christ, I want it out of my life. I don't need it. It has no value. Therefore, I can say I have the right to do it. However, I choose in my right to not. And you see this often in times, particularly if we think about pet sins and historic Baptist theology. The conversations of whether it's right to drink or not. If you're so caught up with that, I'm telling you, you're asking the wrong question. Because that's not the question. The question is, does it edify Christ? Does it exalt Christ? Does it highlight Christ in your life? Or does it highlight you? That's the question. And when you answer that question, the other gets answered real quick. And so that same idea is at play here. He's saying, hey, you may say that you can go and participate in sexual immorality and it not be a sin. And I'm not even going to argue with you on that point because I want you to see the greater truth. I want you to see, is that beneficial and does it exalt Christ? And yet, if you are participating in it, this is one of the key components, and you're participating in it regularly, are you not now a slave to it? And this is what he's saying. You're not to be a slave to sin, to activities, to your rights. You're to be a slave to Christ, Christ alone, and Him to be exalted. That's the only thing that you're supposed to be enslaved by. He continues with the idea here. He says, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. Again, potentially another one of the ways that they would frame out their excuses for the sin and the activity that they would go and participate in. Is that, well, you know, hey, isn't sex just a bodily function? Isn't sex just a biological response as well as an emotional need? I mean, isn't it amazing that 2,000 years ago that was the argument, and 2,000 years forward we're still dealing with that same argument? And yet the answer there is the same answer now. No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Your biology doesn't dictate to you. Your emotions do not dictate to you. God dictates to you. And so he uses their own mantra. Well, hey, you know, I get hungry, I eat. And so therefore, you know, the very fact that I'm hungry, therefore I feel that hunger. And that makes sense. That's normal, right? So therefore, if I have sexual urges, I go and fulfill those sexual urges. That's no different, right? That's basically the argument they're trying to make. And he's showing up and saying, no, because you're missing something. First off, God will destroy both of those. He'll destroy the food. He'll destroy your hunger. Because he's also trying to help see. Here's something that is often missing in, sadly, the current debate on sexuality and sexual immorality. You can't feed a sexual appetite enough to satisfy it. It won't happen. It doesn't matter how many times you're active in it. It doesn't matter if you are active in it daily, multiple times a day, or a lifetime. You will not satisfy that appetite. Why is it? Because actually it's like putting another log on the fire. You're feeding it fuel every time you participate in it. There is a place, though, that it can be satisfied when it is redirected and it is focused within the biblical confines that are given of a marriage that is between man and woman, husband and wife alone. And in that sexual union, God has already ordained the ultimate satisfaction. It doesn't mean that all your sexual pleasures are met. The satisfaction is knowing that you are following Him in what He has commanded, and that He is ultimately the one that satisfies, not your spouse, not your sexual partner. Have you ever just been in that moment where nothing satisfies? And I'm not even talking about sexually here. I'm just talking about nothing satisfies. Do you realize that that is a grace given by God to help us to know there is nothing here that will satisfy, and it is to direct us to Him, Him alone who will. And that, whether it be sexually, whether it be in any other activity, whether it be in any other pursuit, Spend your life at it, and you'll find yourself at the end still dissatisfied. But spend your life in Him, and you will find satisfaction today, tomorrow, and forevermore. That's the difference. That's the competing ideas that are taking place. And so he paints the picture. He says that argument doesn't hold water. Because when you eat food, what happens? Well, for me, I go lay down and take a nap. But you know what? When I wake up, what I do? I'm looking for something else to eat. And so it's the same picture sexually. Feed that appetite. You think that's going to stop it? For the moment, yet it'll come back, and it'll come back even demanding more. So that's not the way to handle it. He says then, in the latter part of 13, he says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. Isn't it sad that we want to identify ourselves by our sexual urges? That's a sad way and a very demeaning way to think of yourself as well as anybody else. That all we are is some impulses, some biological, emotional urges. And yet, sadly, that's the culture we live in today. But he reminds us, wait a second, your body is not meant for sexual immorality. Now again, one more time, let me clarify, what is sexual immorality? It's that porneia, that Greek word, and that's noting any sexual activity that is not taking place after marriage between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, within the confines of their marriage and their marriage alone. Any sexual activity other than that is sexual immorality. So you can call it adultery, you can call it fornication, you can call it whatever you want to call it, and you can try to clean it up however you want to clean it up, but if it's not within biblical marriage, it's not between a man and a woman, it's not a husband and a wife, it is sexual immorality. And he says your body is not meant for any of that activity, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. We just had that cooking camp, and the verse that we focused in on was the idea that from Psalms, that taste and see that the Lord is good, and that we were going to feed the body and also feed the soul through the cooking camp. And this is what he's saying, is that we've missed the idea that if you think your body is the summation of everything that matters, you're missing so much. Because first off, God made it. God designed it. God ordained it. And God made everything in you to long for Him. And whether you want to pervert it into something else or not, you still can't get away from, there's that deep, abiding longing for God. And he says, your body was for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In verse 14, he says, and God raised the Lord, meaning speaking of Christ, and he says he will also raise us up by his power, meaning that reality of sexual immorality is prevalent in every part. It's like as we begin to find ourselves moving into teenagers and adult, young adults, and then even beyond that, again, it seems like it just morphs and morphs into more ways to where we actually now spend more time trying to justify it instead of just actually declaring, no, biblical marriage, only legitimate sexual activity. And he's stating, again, this beautiful picture that we have been raised to a standard that is above that. Remember who he's writing to. He's writing to the church. You want to know why the culture does what the culture does? Because we within the church have lowered the standard so that we can partake as well. And what he's saying is, wait a second, you missed it. God raised the Lord from the dead. He raised him to a new standard. And you have been raised likewise. You were dead, but you've been raised to a new standard. A standard that goes far beyond filling the basic bodily so-called needs. It picks up with the "you do not know" or "do you not know." Again, we talked about that last time, that repetitious phrase that was three times in the previous passage and now two more times in this passage. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Again, if you don't know Christ, if you haven't experienced salvation, if you've never had that wondrous work of grace upon your heart and life to begin that transforming work of having you despise sin, again, this doesn't fit. Your problem is bigger. Your problem is you need to believe, trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that paid the penalty for your sins. And then to put your heart and life into His hands and let Him direct and dictate and begin the transforming work He promises to do. But He says, for those who claim Christ, do you not get it? Where you go, Christ goes. And what you do, Christ does. And there's no way around that truth. There's no way around that truth. So again, it's not even about whether you can, it's about whether you should. I mean, let's just break it down. If there's something you're doing that you wouldn't want your mama to know, that's something you probably shouldn't be doing because, hey, Christ already knows. Because sadly, you're dragging Him right into the gutter with you. He continues and he says, shall I then take the members of Christ, this body, and shall I take this body and then make it a member with a prostitute? Shall I merge it with that body? And of course, the emphatic never. And don't miss it, because again, hopefully and prayerfully, you're not guilty of this physically. But again, remember, the standard is even higher for us believers. What do you watch? What's your entertainment? Where do you go? What do you endorse? What do you actively put yourself into that you're dragging Christ right there with you? But yet you may make the excuse, but I'm free. You're never free to sin once you are free from sin. So he paints the picture, again, of a sexually immoral act and what that would be like. And he continues in verse 16, he says, and do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. He's going all the way back to the very Genesis narrative where Adam and Eve are brought into existence and given to one another so that they can have a sexually satisfying, beautiful relationship ordained by God within the confines of a union given by God. And it was good. It was very good. And that one flesh idea, Paul is now pulling and showing every sexual activity is you merging yourself with that flesh of that other person. Can't get away from it. It's the reality of what happens in adultery. It's the severing of the one flesh between the spouses and now the aligning of the one flesh with the adulterer and whoever else is the participant. It's the reality of what takes place, even though it's just young couples being young and free. When they are now active, they are now merging their one flesh, and that is why it is so destructive. That's why, no matter what, even though it may have been originally thought to be just for fun, or it may have originally thought to be of a lasting relationship, the severing is destructive, because now that one flesh is there's something more than just a biological, emotional response involved in sex. There's something beyond it. There's something spiritually given by God in the makeup of who a person is, that now they get to unite in a very beautiful and creative way that God has designed, that we have perverted in every way imaginable, to take what God has given and make it about us. And so this is where he says the one flesh. Verse 17, he reminds them, he says, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." We have been united as believers in Christ in a beautiful and wonderfully unique way with Christ. And we are fools to sell it short, to sell the one spirit for the one flesh. Well, in verse 18, when we hit that, we see this is actually the only remedy given for sexual immorality in the Bible. And it states, "Flee from sexual immorality." Flee from sexual immorality. How do you contend with sexual immorality in your life? Real simple. Flee. How do you deal with sexual immorality in whatever flavor or means or way that it might be in your life? Real simple. Flee. You don't try to come to an agreement with it. You don't try to work out a deal where it can stay in this part of your life and you'll just do this over here. And you don't try to make it somehow a work that you can get along with. You don't sit down and have long discussions with it. You don't try to rationalize it. The only biblical response is to flee. Flee, and to get as much distance between it and you as possible. What does that mean? Well, it means for some guys here, you may need to change what you watch. It means for some women here, you might need to change who you're talking to, because your mind is going in the wrong direction. It means a lot of things for a lot of different people, depending on where you find yourself, and you cut whatever has to be cut, you do whatever has to be done to get the distance that you need so that you can find yourself sexually fulfilled in the way that God has called it within biblical marriage. Because every other sexual activity is only a distortion, a corruption, and a perversion to steal the satisfaction from you that is available within your marriage. And those who are not married, is that hard? You better believe it is. But we're going to get to that, because actually singleness is a gift. a gift given by God for you to use for God until God either opens the door or helps you to know that that is a gift you want to remain in. Singleness is not a curse, it's a gift. So those are important things to grasp, that you have to flee from sexual immorality. And he even paints the reason why. He says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. What makes sexual sin so pervasive is the fact that it's not one that you can really get away from very easily. Reason is, it goes where you go. Things from the past always seem to show up in your mind and heart and thinking. Even if you choose to go a different direction, images that may have been seen years ago, they come back like they're new and fresh. Activities that you know are disgusting, yet somehow still bring a guilty pleasure. Those things stick, and we can't get away from it. But that's why it says to flee. Because if we're not actively trying to get away from it, guess what? We're laying down with it. We have to be active in the fleeing. We have to be ever diligent in the getting away. Because it goes where we go. And when we come back and understand the one flesh narrative, that one flesh idea, it's not just a physical act. There's a spiritual component that takes place. And that's why it lingers. And that's why it's damaging beyond any other kind of sin. In fact, I want to throw up a slide real quick just to give a demonstration of what I'm talking about. What you see in this slide is simply a chart just to note something. It says there, sexual exposure chart. Now, the assumption that's going to be made with this chart is that how many ever sexual partners you've had, that person's had the same ones as you, period. So it means if you've only been with one person, that person's been with one person, great. But if you've been with two, that person's been with two. If you've been with three, that person's been with three. And as you move down the chart, this is actually noting, from a disease standpoint, the prevalence of sexual disease. So if you've been with 12 partners, and your 12 partners have been with 12 partners, that means you are now exposed to 4,095 sexually active disease possibilities. 4,095, just like that. That's, again, assuming that your partners have only been with the same amount you've been with. No way around it. Now, sadly, you know what our society does? It focuses on the idea of trying to make sex safe. Well, guess what? Scripture has a mandate for that, too. And it's not a condom. It's marriage. Union between one woman, one man, for life. And sadly, this is the reality of our current culture, though, is that, again, it's all about trying to deal with the exposure to potential disease or pregnancy. But I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to quote Levi Lusco here. I don't think you can say it better than what he says in his Swipe Right book, recently released. There is no condom big enough for your soul. There is no condom big enough for your soul and to deal with the spiritual ramifications of sexual immorality. You can avoid disease. You can avoid pregnancy. But you cannot avoid the sexual immorality and the spiritual consequences that come from it. So what's the remedy? Flee from sexual immorality. Verse 19, he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? again, if we go back into the Old Testament narrative, we understand that in the temple, that's where God would reside. And yet now, because of what God has done through Jesus Christ, every single living, breathing person who trusts in Christ actually now has the presence of the Holy Spirit residing within them, and that is a great gift from God. And we have to remind ourselves that He is with us. We are a member of Christ, therefore we must be active in exalting Christ, not running Him through the gutter. He says, you are not your own. You are not your own. We need to remember, as a believer in Christ, we are not our own. In our current culture today, you know, if I make this statement, it may be a little bit confusing or shocking, but I do believe that identity is fluid. Now, as I say that, again, naturally you might pick up on thinking I'm talking about gender identity. I'm not talking about gender identity. It's not fluid. It's set by God, given by God. It's male and female. And anything else is a perversion. But identity is fluid. Because see, what we really are seeing Paul do is he's actually painting a picture. There is competing identities taking place. There is the identity of what the world states. And that can take all kinds of forms, and that may be what someone said of you in the past. It may be your own sins of the past. It may be the things that have locked you into what are now kind of preset roles and ways that you just think of yourself, therefore act and behave, and all of the emotions that can be contained within it. So therefore, the world's identity is humongous and large, and everybody in here would find ourselves kind of in a different category, but still under that same world's identity. In essence, born into sin, lived as a sinner, and now what? But then there's this other identity, and this is what Paul's trying to grasp for the Corinthians as well as us. You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. You have been given a new identity. A new identity that is now classified as Christ. And therefore, what Christ says about you is what matters now. It doesn't matter about your past. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what your mama said about you. None of those things matter. The only thing that matters now is what Christ says about you. He says, you are redeemed. You have been bought by my blood. Therefore, live as if you have been redeemed and bought by my blood. And that's the call that has been given to us. Flee sexual immorality. For you are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify. Glorify. Glorify God in your body. Exalt Christ with your life. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you. We thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We thank you of transferring those of us who have been bought from an identity founded in and attached to the world into an identity that is founded and attached to the cross. Lord, every single one of us here, every single one of us here maybe don't face the pervasive nature of sexual immorality, but sin is ever present in our life. And Lord, those who are believers are to be diligent about the work of making sure it dies. But Lord, I pray that you help each and every one that is a believer to be disgusted by their very sin, so that we will be active and doing what is necessary to remember that we are not our own, and that we have been bought with a price, and we are called to glorify our great God. And then, Lord, I pray for any here who are struggling with the pervasive nature of sexual immorality, that, Lord, I just ask that you will move in a very special way upon their heart and their mind and their very emotions. That, Lord, your presence can be felt in a way that they can no longer deny, and that they know that they need to surrender not only their heart, but their body, their life in full to you. And it won't be easy. It'll be a daily activity of dying to self. But I pray that you will begin to work today in their life. And I pray for any who hear and see of the transformed life and have never experienced it, that, Lord, you would just make it a beacon of hope, that they could see their desperate need of the forgiveness of sin and the new life promised through Christ. Lord, whatever it is today, we pray that you will be ever faithful, that your steadfast love will endure forever, and that not one of us can leave today without sensing the depth of your love and the depth of our need of you, and that you truly satisfy. Let us taste and know that God is good.